When I forget to turn the recorder on, there's no option. It's just not there. And if I remember to turn the recorder on, then there's the option of saying, that wasn't very good, so I'm not gonna put that on the internet. Talk about something this morning that I believe is of interest to all of us. Haven't talked about it for quite a while, so I thought it's a good time for us to talk about it again. And what I want to talk about this morning is heaven. I want to talk about why we would want to go there and why I want to go there. And hopefully you would want to go there for the same reasons. We'll start this morning with John chapter 14. John chapter 14. And verse 1. John 14 verse 1. Jesus said there, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, there's a lot of implications in this passage that we could talk about. I'm not going to spend the time of my lesson doing a lot of that this morning. But Jesus said, "I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And the place that I'm going to prepare for you is the place where I'm going to be. So when I prepare this place, I want you to be prepared to be with me in that prepared place." So heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And that's primarily what we want to use our text about there this morning. And I want us to talk about or think about heaven being a real place. It's not just a figment of the apostolic writer's imagination. It's not just something that someone came up with and decided to jot it down. And even though it is a real place, it's not a physical or material place. In other words, we can't go across the river and go, enter into heaven. Let us go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll put my little disclaimer in here this morning. You won't have to raise very many questions in your mind, even about the things I say this morning, before you go beyond my ability to answer them. Because there's just a lot I don't know. There's a lot of questions that we come up with, and people have come up with, about heaven that God doesn't answer. And I just place those in the secret things belong to God, and the things that he reveals unto us. So if you come up with questions this morning, and you want to ask me questions about what I've said this morning, I'm well and good with that, as I am with every lesson that I preach or that I give. But don't be surprised if I say, "Well, I don't know the answer to that one." And I thought of that as I was putting down my notes and making an outline. I said, this might raise a question that I really can't give an answer to. I don't know the answer to the question that I've come up with. But there are certain passages in Scripture that help us to understand somewhat about heaven, and one of them is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, there's a lot more than I'm going to take from that this morning, and I'm going to begin with verse 50, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. But Paul there is talking about what we sometimes refer to as afterlife. What happens after we die? What's going to happen in eschatology, so to speak? And so he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. That which is corruptible can't go to where incorruption is." In verse 51, he said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." So I'm going to tell you something that you don't know about, is kind of what we're saying in a mystery. And he says, "We shall not all sleep." And that is a euphemism for being dead. We will not all be dead. We will not be in the grave. "But we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Now that's connected to my thought that it's not going to be a physical place in the sense that we see physical things here upon the earth, that we're mortal beings that can die and do die. He's saying in this time that comes, this last time that we will have to be changed to be prepared for the incorruptible place that God's going to take us. So it will not have the properties of time, for instance. Time will be no more. It won't be important. Or space, or even as the physical universe. I might put it this way, there's not going to be any entropy, or there's going to be no second law of thermodynamics as we have here upon the earth. That's going to be changed. And heaven is a place where every believer wants to go. And I thought when I wrote out that the idea that every believer wants to go, for those that are here that want to go to heaven, you might be surprised to know that there are people who don't want to go to heaven. They either don't believe in it, or if they do believe in it in some way, they don't care to go there. That's kind of surprising and shocking, especially as we conclude our lesson today. We're going to talk about some other place. But believers want to go to heaven someday. And there are a lot of views of heaven. About as many views of heaven as there are of denomination, but not necessarily portrayed for us, the ideas in Scripture. A lot of people want to spend their lives living for their self, the way they want to live, doing things in their own way, in an existential way, so to speak. But when they die, they want to go to heaven. And if you were to read the obituaries in the paper, there's almost no one that doesn't go to heaven. Or it's very rarely mentioned. It doesn't matter how one has lived, it seems. When we talk about them dying, they're often the best people who've ever lived. I remember years ago I had a friend that I spent quite a bit of time with, and I knew his dad pretty well, maybe too well. And when his dad passed away, he said to me, and I get the emotions of the death of someone you love and someone you've been close to, and especially one who has raised you. I get that. But he said to me, "This is the best man I ever knew." And I thought about that. I wasn't going to stop to, "Well, wasn't the best man I ever knew." He wasn't. But you understand what I'm saying. That when someone dies, we often place them above how they actually lived and talk about them above that. But heaven is a prepared place for prepared people. Heaven is for those who want to go badly enough to do what it takes to get there. So to have a almost condescending approach, "I want to go to heaven," but never give it another thought about how to get there or what it takes to get there, it's a place that is prepared for a prepared people. And so we need to do what it takes to get to go there. Sometimes we have, even in this life, a destination for ourselves that takes some effort. If it has to do with our career, how do we get to where we want to go in a career? Do you just wake up some morning and say, "I don't know, I want to be an Air Force pilot," and go out and get in a jet and fly? Or do you have to put in the effort to get where you're going, to do what you want to do, or whatever else we're doing in life? We have to prepare and work towards that. And even if it's just a destination, I was thinking, what does it take to get somewhere? And I remember years ago I wanted to go preach in Romania. That took some planning. It took some effort. There were things I had to do to get that accomplished. And, I can tell some stories about the efforts it took to accomplish that. I was watching a show on TV the other day about those who climb Mount Everest and about the preparation it takes to get there. Now, would I like to stand on the top of Everest and look out over the world from there? Yeah, sort of, kind of. I'm kind of like the people who want to go to heaven but don't want to put any effort into it. If I could just get plopped down there, I'd do that. But if I have to climb the Hillary step to get there, I'm never going to be there. I'm not willing to put that effort in. Years ago when we were having studies in the university of Pittsburgh in their tower, there were people that came there carrying 70 or 80 pounds on their back and ran those steps, or at least attempted to run those steps. And I stopped one of them one day. He said, why do you do that? He said, I'm going to try to climb Everest. And I'm trying to get ready for it. Put an effort to it. I want to just think about some things today and have you think with me about some things today about heaven that should attract us. Why would we want to be there? In a course, a college course I took one time, the professor made a lot of fun about people who thought they wanted to go to heaven. And he thought he had a whole bunch of negative ideas. Why would you want to do that? And why would you want to, one of the questions he raised, why would you want to sit at the feet of God and sing praises all day? Wouldn't that be boring after a while? That's one of the things he had to say. Now, I almost thought about putting a list of the things because he had, several of them in his list. I thought that's more discouraging than encouraging, so I'm not going to do that. But not everybody wants to do that. But I'd say, I want to go to heaven because of its beauty. I believe it'll be a beautiful place. I think it'll be an exceptional place. We're going to read from Revelation here in just a few minutes. Some of the things that are brought up about the beauty of heaven, and it'd be nice if I had my Bible up here. Let me get my Bible. I'm starting to wonder about myself, so if you all are wondering about me, we're on the same page. One thing about heaven is they're not, when you get to heaven, there's not going to be anything in there run down or decay. There's going to be nothing that's not beautiful in heaven. There's no downside to the beauty of heaven. And, we live in the world's richest country. And I often think about that, and we often talk about that, what is about us, how the riches about us are seemingly endless for us. And we complain if the least little inconvenience comes along. If the electric goes out in the house, we say, well, the money I pay for this electricity, I ought to have on here all the time. We do that kind of thing. We can walk down to our kitchen sink and turn water on and get a glass of water anytime we want it. And that's a luxury for a lot of the world. A lot of the world. Just little things like that, but although we live in the world's richest country and we have all those great things, we still have things in state of decay, don't we? I went walking through the town of Chester, West Virginia. That's where I live. I live on the hill from Chester. Went down and I walked down the main street one day just and took particular attention to the housing along the main street of the city of Chester. And it's like most other towns. There are some really nice homes and well kept and painted and spruced up and things like that, and all the grass trimmed and the shrubs and things like that kept neat. And there are some of the other kind right on the main street. Some are literally falling in. The roofs are falling in. But if you get off the main street, just go up one street in Chester, West Virginia, you would think it's among the poorest people in the world there. And it may be. And I'm not making fun of it. I'm just saying, even in the world's richest country, we have poverty and decay and things like that are evident for us to see. Or we talk about the superstructure of our nation and the infrastructure of things, and we think about how many public buildings or how many streets need fixed or bridges that are in ill repair need painted and things like that. Every city has its ghettos. There's no exceptions to that. Doesn't matter where you go in this country, richest country in the world, you can find the ghettos of the city where the people are in sometimes in deep poverty, and it shows in the things that are in the city. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, he says that we have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, that's reserved in heaven for us. It's going to be a different place. It's going to be uniform. Heaven will have a beauty beyond our ability to imagine. I've asked Aaron to read a couple of passages this morning, but as we read those, if you want to turn to them, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And as you're turning there, he's going to start with verse 11 there, and we're going to proceed from there to Revelation 22, verse 1. So just to let you prepare there for a second. But I believe that heaven is even described for us as it is in the Scriptures. It's beyond our ability to imagine because we have never seen anything like heaven is going to be. And I believe that's why we really can't describe it. That we have to compare to some things that we do know. So we have at least a point of reference to say, well, it's going to be similar to this or something like this, but greater than that. So if we will, turn with Aaron as he reads for us Revelation 21, verses 11 through 27.
Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, its length is as great as its breadth, and he measured the city with the reed. 12,000 furlongs, its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its walls was of jasper, and the city was pure gold and clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever.
There's a lot there, isn't it? In fact, is there anything mentioned in there that you don't really know what they're talking about? Is there any of the names of stones that are given that you're not familiar with? And yet they're giving us a description of things in heaven. Describe this for me. I mean, think, how do you describe this gold, pure gold, that's transparent? How does your mind transfer that? That's what I mean by descriptions that are beyond our ability, really, to understand exactly what's being said or what it means. Okay? So, heaven will be beautiful. I believe it's more grand then the descriptions that are given, these are an effort made to convey to our human minds with the things that we're aware of or somewhat aware of to describe the beauty of heaven. I'll have more to say about that in a little bit, but I'll just move on for now. I just want you to think about those passages. I want to go to heaven because of its environment, the environment that I'll be in there. You ever feel overwhelmed by the relative wickedness of the world today?
Yeah.
Ever, you know, do you give thought to that? I mean, it doesn't take us long. You just turn on your TV and see what comes on that you don't want to see, or what's around you in the community that of people about us, or the things that we have come out of ourselves being now Christians that were once in the pagan world ourselves. The environment's there, but that environment won't be in heaven. We won't have to live. You know, Paul says, in order to, in this world, we, you know, to escape those sins, we'd have to go out of the world. In other words, we have to die to get away from that. But that won't be in heaven. It's a place of rest from earthly labor. Labor's okay. There are things, you know, I've already mentioned this morning that we have a time in which we live in a time in which we have, you know, tremendous wealth about us and great advantages. And, you know, I would, you know, if you think about going back, even in our own country, go back 150 years ago, how did people live in the founding of our this country? How did people live, and what did they have to do to survive? They had to rise early, work hard all day, work till after dark, and up again doing it next time. Do we have to do that today? So we work hard. And I'm not saying we don't work hard. Don't misunderstand me. But we've really become used to eight-hour days, haven't we? And days off. And time to sit down and relax. Or golf. Or hunt or fish. Or do whatever we do for recreation. We have time to do that. Most people do. But we still have to work. And people work hard. And certainly not. I'm not discounting. I know some of our own folks are up at, you know, 5 in the morning and don't get home to 6 or 7 at night. That means a long day, hard day's work. And I'm not discounting that at all. But we have it easier now than people had it 100 years ago or 150 years ago or you know, 500 years ago. But regardless of what time that we're from in this world, we're told we can rest from our labors in heaven. We have rest. Okay. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says there, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Now, I know that's in a context, and it's not our purpose to investigate that necessarily this morning. But the point that I want us to see is, he says, we'll escape that and have rest from our labors. We'll have rest. In Revelation 14 and verse 13, it says the Spirit that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them. So we'll have rest. But particularly what? Does that mean there'll be nothing to do? That was one of the other complaints, was just have nothing to do all day. Or we might have another idea that we'll mention here in just a moment. Because also, not only will we have rest from our earthly labors, the things we do on earth, but we'll be serving servants in heaven. Do you ever think about that passage? It'll be a place of perpetual service. In Revelation 7, verse 15, in fact, I want to turn back there because I want to pick it up earlier in that room. Revelation chapter 7, beginning with verse 14. And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Can we all agree he's talking about those who are saved? "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So, as we serve God here, and is that not to be perpetual in our lives after our obedience to God, we'll also serve God in heaven. And what I'm going to say, and you can kind of, because you may know more than I know, and certainly that's easy to do. But at least to my understanding, the point it is on this day, the nature of the service that he talks about there has not really been revealed to us. I don't know exactly what that means. But it means that those who are there will be in service to God. And, you know, there's almost a perpetual idea that people have that when we get to heaven, we're just kind of going to lounge around, do nothing at all, and let, you know, whatever passes for time just an eternity extend itself. Maybe the idea of, you know, sitting on a couch playing a harp all the time or something of that nature, or doing our favorite thing. We might have, you know, the Native Americans had the idea of going to happy hunting ground, and a lot of sports enthusiasts think maybe what they'll do is be playing golf all the time. Those are not the concepts that the scriptures talk about when it talks about heaven. And maybe we have this misunderstanding because we misunderstand the idea of rest. We rest from the toils and labors and the fight we have against spiritual wickedness in high places. We won't have that anymore. That'll be the rest that we have. Among those things, it'll be a place of happiness, of joy. In 21 verse 4. Of Revelation, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, and no sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Those things are gone. And as we just read in chapter 7, verse 17, "And God will wipe every tear from their eyes." That I look forward to. The things that distress us, that cause turmoil and grief in this life will not be in heaven. I want to go to heaven because of who's going to be there. I don't know, and I don't want to speculate that this is either right or wrong. I don't know that I'll, you know, get to walk up to the Apostle Paul and ask him questions about, you know, what did this mean in this passage of Scripture? But I tell you, I fantasize about that sometimes. Yeah. When I'm studying something that is written, say, "Peter, what did you, here's what I think you meant, but did I get this right? Or what even matter?" Then, I don't know about those kinds of things. But I know it'd be great to be where people like Moses and Paul and a host of other biblical people that we know about and people we don't know about. think about those over the centuries who have gained entrance into heaven because of their obedience to God. And an innumerable company, those you get to be with. But even greater than that, we'll get to be where God is.
Amen.
We'll get to be where God is. Heaven's God's throne, according to Matthew 5:34. And so we get to heaven, we'll get to be before God's throne. And that's what we've read about a couple times already in Revelation. We'll be with the Lord. Jesus will be where he is. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Get to be there. We'll get to see him and be as he is, we're told. How's that going to be? I don't know. But whatever his heavenly presence is, he said, we'll get to be like he is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. We'll change. Those that are dead will be raised incorruptible, and those who are living will be changed from corruptible to incorruptible, from mortal to immortal. Those that are prepared for heaven. Okay. Paul said he desired to depart and to be with Christ. He said Christ was in him and he was in Christ, but this is a different way in which he said, now I get to be with Christ. This way. And we might go through this, and one of our good sisters made this point to me years ago. I hope I remember right. I don't have a passage. I have a passage that talks about that idea in 1 Thessalonians 4 and Philippians chapter 1 and Matthew 5 about God and Christ. I don't know of a passage that refers the Holy Spirit to the same way, but think of it this way. The Holy Spirit, we're told, Jesus said, I will send you another comforter and he will be with you and abide in you. So in our time here upon the earth, that's the arrangement God has made. But when the time comes that the earth will be no more, isn't it reasonable to come to the conclusion that if we're going to be with God in Christ in the heavenly throne in heaven, that will all the Holy Spirit will also be present at the same time. So we get to be in the company of the Godhead in heaven. What I mean, just stop and think about that. I don't even know how to express that. I can say this though, wow. That's a promise made to the righteous. So it's not just an esoteric idea that we just, ethereal in some way. It's a real thing that God says, this is a desire you should have. We'll be with the angels in heaven. That's a dimension we can't see or we can't occupy right now. We can think about it, but we can't see it. We can't really even describe it. Okay. But various passages allude to angels residing in heaven. There are angels there. Matthew chapter 18, for instance, verse 10. Or Matthew 22, verse 30. Mark 13, verse 32. He says there are various aspects of things concerning angels that he talks about. He says that even the angels in heaven don't know when the coming of the Lord will be. That angels do not marry or given in marriage in heaven, and we'll be like that. So if we have this idea that we're going to be married in heaven like we're married on earth, that's not what's taught in Scripture. So let's not carry that out into the ideas that the world gives us. We'll be with other saints. We'll be with the saints of old. Okay. When Jesus talked about Abraham in Matthew 22, verse 32, you remember what he said there? When he's quoting, he said, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Abraham. Not I was. But I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What is he saying? They are living, just not here. They're dead in the ways of the world. Their bodies are dead. But he said, I am their God. And he's the God of the living. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, there the Hebrew writer says, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. What's he saying? We're going to be among that innumerable company of angels. The spirit of just men made perfect. So, those of old time, those are more recent and faithful men of all time, for however long man is upon the earth and preparing for heaven. And God said, or Jesus said, I prepared this for you from the foundation of the world. This was always in God's plan, always in his way. I hope that all sounds positive to you. I want to go to heaven because all these good things and much more that I don't even have any ability to describe or to talk about, and things that I have not thought of or might even be in Scripture that I've overlooked. But now I want to go to the other side. I want to go to heaven because of the alternative, because there is an alternative. There's just two choices about where people go. We can go to heaven, or we can go to hell. In Matthew 25:34, Jesus says, the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's one choice. Come. In verse 41, though, the same chapter, he says, then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Here's what I find in talking to people. A lot more people believe in heaven than believe in hell. And as I said earlier, not everybody believes in heaven or hell, but a lot more people believe in heaven than believe in hell, because hell is just a negative connotation in their mind. They don't like that. Well, we may not like it, but we can't change it. And it's wise for us to accept it, because that gives us the warnings that we need to try to avoid it. And sometimes the question is raised about the fairness of God. Is it not fair for God to say, here are the choices, here are the consequences, here's the alternative to the one you don't like, and I've made it possible for you to be in the one that you would desire. I've made provisions for you to be able to be there. Is that not fair? Is it not as fair when Joshua said to the people of Israel, choose you this day whom you will serve? Isn't this the same idea? Heaven is terrible to contemplate. It's frightful. I'm pretty sure I've shared this with some of you in this audience before, but when I was about 15 years old, I was doing some work and I was handling some flammable liquid, and I had gotten some up on my arm and I caught it on fire. And I wiped it off. I tried to get the fire out on my pants leg. And I can tell you this, and I've never forgotten that. And I remember distinctly thinking, when I got that out and what was going on for the next several hours to try to get control of the pain, I don't want to ever go to hell. That's what I remember about that. It scared me, and it was painful, and others have suffered much worse. I'm not claiming, I'm just telling you, that's what made an impact on me, made me think about it. Well, why is that? Because the Bible describes the place where the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters, it describes where God said they will go. And he says, they will have their part in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, Revelation 21, verse 8. It's called a furnace of fire in Matthew 13, verse 50. And he says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's called an everlasting fire in Matthew 18 and verse 8. And it's called an unquenchable fire, one that can't be put out. I remember mine. It wasn't very long, but it seemed like forever getting it out. And it couldn't have been more than a few seconds. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 42 and following, verse 43 says, go to hell and to the fire that shall never be quenched. In verse 44, and the fire is not quenched. In verse 45, they're cast into the hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm dieth not, and the fire that is not quenched. See how it's emphasized again and again. I don't want to be there. Now, I have a question for you, though, or something at least for you to think about. If we're correct in saying that the description of heaven is only adequate to point us towards the beauty and grandeur of heaven. In other words, I believe it's going to be much greater than we can ever describe. I don't know how to describe that. Is there the possibility that the description of hell is in words that we can understand, but it might be much worse itself? And you might say, well, what is described is bad enough. And you know what I'd say? I agree with that. But there's that possibility for us to think about, isn't there? An unquenchable fire. I don't want to be there. I don't want to be there. And in concluding our lesson this morning, we might raise the question, do you want to go to heaven? I mean, do you really want to go to heaven? Is it just something that would be nice if we get there? Do we want to just go there because we're trying to avoid hell? Well, that's a good reason. Someone said, you know, preachers shouldn't try to scare people into wanting to go to heaven. Well, here's the information of the scriptures. Evidently, the apostolic writers wanted to use that information to prompt people. I mean, I believe we should be serving God for more than just fear of going to hell, but that's a motivating factor, something for us to think about. You can't accidentally get into heaven. You can't just accidentally arrive there. We hear these little jokes people come up with all the time about appearing before St. Peter in the gate and negotiations and so on and so forth. They're often jokes that people are telling. Let me tell you, folks, that's not the way it's going to be. The books were going to be opened. You know what one of the books is going to be opened? It's going to be the book of life. And God's going to see if your name's written in that book. And it's not going to be Peter you've got to pass muster with. It's going to be the Lord himself. You will not be just stumbling around or stumble backwards over the threshold of heaven just by accident. If you go to heaven, if I go to heaven, it's going to have to be because you intend to go to heaven. Because that's your primary goal in life and in death, is to get to heaven. In Luke 13 and verse 24, Jesus said, strive. Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Strive, he said. You've got to put forth the effort. Why won't they enter? Because they didn't put forth the right effort. You can't go to heaven in a defiled state. Because what were we told? Nothing that is defiled will enter therein. What's that mean? We have to get rid of whatever defiles us. We have to be clean of all whatever defiles us. That means we have to be obedient to God to remove our sin. Okay. He says, but there shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 21:27. Heaven is God's place of reward for the forgiven. So that's why we find instruction in the Scriptures for getting rid of our sin. Peter says in Acts 2:38, be baptized for the remission of your sins. In 22 verse 16, Paul was told, wash away thy sins. In what? In baptism. We are Christians, seek God's forgiveness and cleansing from our sins. Even those who have been obedient in baptism need the cleansing power of Jesus' blood when we do sin. Because we do sin. And he says, when we repent of that, he's just, and confess our sins, he's just and righteous to forgive our sins. We have to be a prepared people for heaven. Now, wouldn't it be tragic for us to be too careless or too rebellious or too stubborn to work out our salvation according to the Scriptures? Do it and to prepare, you know, to prepare to go to heaven. As we've said again and again this morning in our lesson, it's a prepared place for prepared people. We have to prepare, and God said, I've prepared a place for you who prepare. Don't be like King Saul of old. I think he's a good example. You know, what did Samuel say to Saul? Samuel said his failure to do what God told him to do was rebellion. And he said, and because of his rebellion, and here's the way he put it, you have rejected the word of the Lord. He says, he has rejected you from being king.